Well, last fall, I was driving in the car, and the radio was tuned to a station that plays music that my daughter likes. The music was, it was tolerable. But then the radio hosts came on and started sharing their theories about relationships, modern dating, and cohabitating, and whether or not it was true that after a breakup, the next person is always just a rebound to fill in the gaps between one longer-term relationship and the next. And I felt my blood pressure starting to rise. And in kind of a rare moment, I slammed my finger into the off button, and I actually shouted out loud. Whatever it was I shouted, the only part of it I remember, and I didn't curse, but the only part I remember is, I hate this culture. It was one of those moments when I'd had enough. It was during a bad time for me when grief and disappointment and frustration had admittedly been getting the upper hand for a time. And I was admittedly a bit depressed. My life as a Christian didn't seem to be making much difference in the lives of those that I loved who didn't know my Lord as their own God and Savior. And in that moment, it just seemed like the culture had such a grip on the minds of the unsaved that reaching them with the gospel was practically impossible. And I have to take a little theological side trip here to explain what I mean by that. I know that it is impossible. God uses our work in spreading the gospel, but you can't affect any change in someone who doesn't yet know God. Because nobody seeks God. Nobody can hear God. People are dead in sin and they can't help themselves. It takes an act of God, a direct act of God, that in theological terms we call regeneration, to change the heart and make a living person out of a dead one. But if you're just looking at the culture as I was in that state of mind that I was in, it just seems so powerful, so enticing. It is so tuned in to the sinful desires that are already in us. It's so thoroughly embedded in every form of media and communication technology available to us today, and in the thinking of the people in this culture. And it never shuts off. But as I stewed on that, I realized that it really isn't the culture that I hate. It's broader than that. I thought, it's the whole world. I hate the world. And as I reflected further, I realized I can't really say that. It's not really the world I hate, because there are lost people that I love and that God loves still in the world. It's the one responsible for the way the world is that I hate. It's the God of this world that I hate. That's God with a little g. The God of this world who in 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. He's already destroyed and is destroying people in this world that I love. The frustrating thing is they don't seem to be at all concerned about it. It is sometimes so discouraging that it makes me think it'd be better to be home with the Lord sooner rather than later, because I just don't want to watch it anymore. But then I remembered, as my sanity returned, I get to preach in 1 John this week, chapter 2. Where he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. And my mind started working. And my time in this passage was fairly long and so fruitful that this became a two-part sermon. So you'll have to come back next week to hear part two. And not next week, in April to hear part two. I don't get to preach next week because your real pastor is going to be back. So don't lose your outline and your notes. Save them. Well, these four sentences are pretty clear all on their own. They don't take a lot of explanation to understand what they're saying. It's very clear. But the bad part of that is it's really easy as a Christian to read through them in 20 seconds and say, yeah, I know that. Of course I'm not in love with this world, and just keep reading on. But these words deserve long and deep consideration by both believers and unbelievers. We've talked about John's letter here and how it includes a series of tests, and this is another test. These tests are designed to separate those of genuine faith from those who falsely profess Christ. Believers here are warned against the world's enticements, and they're reminded that they too are susceptible regardless of their degree of spiritual maturity. But these verses are also an embarrassing defrocking of the world in front of everyone, even non-believers, and they expose the world they love so much for exactly what it really is. In the last sermon that we did in 1 John, it was back in May of last year, the Apostle John had just finished some words of encouragement to the real believers that he was writing to in verses 12 through 14. And those words of encouragement included these points. Your sins are forgiven. You know God. You are strong. The Word of God abides in you. And because of all those things, you have overcome the evil one. You've done it. You need to be reminded of these things. Whether you're a child, a young man, or a woman, or a father in the faith, to prepare you for what John intends to address next. There were then, as there are now, people among us who falsely proclaim Christ and who live as if they can continue to love the world. It was confusing for Christians then, and it certainly is now, watching Christians live like the world and hearing worldly preachers condone worldly living, especially on TV. It may cause Christians to wonder, can we really love God, be saved, and continue to live like the rest of the world? Well, John knew he had to answer this question with black and white clarity. Such is his style, black and white. He already had started this back in chapter 1. You remember he introduced the ideas of light and darkness and told us that light and darkness can't have anything to do with one another. And he said, God is light. Therefore, you can't love God and walk in darkness. And our passage today is an extension of that same theme. Better catch up. Let's read starting with verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Verse 15 contrasts two loves. There's a command followed by a simple test. The command is, do not love the world nor the things in the world. And that alone should clear up any confusion about what John believes about our question. The test is, if anyone loves the world. And the test results are very clear. The person who loves the world demonstrates that he in fact does not and cannot love God. If you still think there's some gray area, some middle ground that allows you to continue on living like the world around you and disobedience to God, what John says right here blows that thought completely out of the water. Or maybe you excuse yourself and think, well, I can be a little bit worldly because I don't strive to be a great Christian. I'm just an average Christian. But at least I'm saved. John says, no, that's not possible. If you love the world, you don't love God. Period. So there are two things in this verse that we have to be really clear on, because it's obvious that they're very serious. Number one, what exactly is the world that we're commanded not to love? And number two, what does it mean exactly to love it? In Scripture, the word world, which a lot of you know as cosmos, is used primarily to mean one of three things. It can refer to the physical world, the creation itself, or it can refer to the world comprised of people, the world populace. This is the world that in John 3:16, God so loved. So we know it can't mean that same thing here, because God loves that world. And in these verses, it's obvious that we're commanded not to love this world. So the world here in 1 John refers to the world order or the world system. In other words, the world's collective values and beliefs and morals, which stand in direct opposition and contradiction to the values, beliefs, and morals that God calls us to. It includes every way of thinking and acting that does not start with God. Remember, only in God is the light found. So every other way of thinking that doesn't start with God is, by definition, darkness. Wrong thinking. Wrong thinking starts with three foundational wrong ideas about who God is, who I am, and what sin is. Those three. The world's answers to these questions can be anything other than what the truth is as revealed in God's word. Then from that foundation, once you miss the truth and you have those three wrong ideas, from that foundation spring all false religions, all human philosophies, and according to Ephesians 4, all other forms of futile thinking and ignorance that have the effect of excluding people from the life that God offers. It's thinking in the dark. Thinking in the dark with no grounding to reality. There's nowhere in that darkness to find the answers to life's questions. But people try. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." That's real, true knowledge. "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear the truth. Throughout the rest of Proverbs, you can read all the various ways the fool rebels against God, thinks and acts in constant opposition to God, and reaps the consequences. There is no true wisdom to be found in the world, none, apart from the written revelation of God. All the various ideologies and beliefs of the world comprise what's called in Scripture the spiritual fortresses that are described in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." He then goes on to describe exactly what those fortresses are. "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Our battle on this earth is against false ideas. Our goal is to realign the thoughts among Christ's church with the reality of God's truth. This is why. Because only from right thinking can right living spring. The fool despises right thinking. so wrong and self-destructive living follows. Now, foolish doesn't necessarily mean unintelligent. The world's speculations can be very logical and very sophisticated to the point that you may not even understand what it is they're saying. The problem is, it's all just based on the wrong premises. You start with wrong thinking about God, you build that foundation, everything that follows is wrong. Ephesians 6:12 describes the world system as that which the Christian must struggle against. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the verse just prior to that, verse 11, calls these things schemes of the devil. God has, for a time, allowed this sin-cursed world to be dominated by these rulers, powers, principalities, forces of darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness who oppose him and the faithful. It's the system made up of godless thoughts and godless desires. In other words, doctrines of demons, whose ultimate architect is Satan. He is named the ruler of this world by John in his gospel. He's called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:3 through 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, Satan works hard to keep unbelievers blind to the gospel and blind to the fact that the world systems they so embrace are under Satan's power, with the intention to destroy them eternally. He keeps them from seeing God for who he is, his goodness, his mercy, his sacrificial love for the world. The world system infects and owns the thoughts and thinking of all who are disobedient to God. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air, whose spirit works in the sons of disobedience. Again, here you see scripture in scripture that Satan's influence dominates those who do not know Christ. And he operates through them in the world. The power of the air is suggestive of how his influence in the world is everywhere. It's all around us, pervasive, metaphorically being in the very air we can't help but breathe by reason of living in the world. It's like the fish in water. You can't escape it. A little later on in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we see a similar thing. Speaking to the believers there, John says, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." It lies in his power. If you don't belong to Christ, don't imagine that you can stand on some neutral ground. I have heard it said, I haven't decided yet about God and Jesus Christ, and it's pretty obvious from their nonchalant answer that they think they're standing in some neutral, safe territory until they make a decision. They're certainly not on Satan's side, if you ask them. But there is no such neutral, safe ground from which you can either turn to God or stay neutral. You are completely in the power of and standing on the side of the god of this world, opposed to the good and true Almighty God who desires to save you from your predicament. Until and unless you respond to the true God, the god of this world absolutely owns you. You are his slave. And your tasks, whether you know you're doing it or not, are sin and rebel against God. Satan has, with the help of his angelic forces, developed and maintained a sophisticated network of godless thought and every temptation imaginable to entice the lusts and pride of every inclination of every man, woman, and child's wicked heart. He knows his market. He knows exactly what sinners want. And for now, he runs a very successful business, and he appears to be very much in control of world operations. And most of his subjects are totally unaware of it. A lot of them, and we see this in our culture, they're thinking that they're just living life as best they know how. They're pretty good people. And they're likely to come out okay, if indeed there is a God and a heaven at the end of all of this. Jesus illustrates this preponderance of ignorance in John 8, 42 through 44. You just have 43 and 44 up there, but I'm going to read all of it to you. Jesus was telling the Jews the truth about their misplaced dependence upon Abraham as their father. See, Satan had sold them a bag of lies that told them that they were God's people and stood in God's favor because they were descendants of Abraham. And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word." Why is that? "Because you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." See, they had it completely upside down. They were totally unaware that they had bought the lie, and as a result, they were rejecting the very God they thought they were serving, and they were worshiping the God that they thought that they opposed. In their mistaken pursuit of what they thought was good, they were firmly in the grips of the evil one and living in service to him. Their ignorance back then exemplifies for us today the fruit of all false religions that exist. You get in them, you think you're serving God, you're not. You're serving the God of this world. Now, at this point, we have to be careful because I painted a pretty dark picture of the world and Satan's power. And he's very powerful. But he may be called the God of this world, but don't for a second think that he's really a God. Satan is just an angel created by the only God who exists. And just because the world is in the hands of the devil's power, don't think that God isn't still sovereign and in complete control. He is. But in his unfathomable wisdom, he has allowed sin and the father of lies to have their time and place and purpose within the sovereign plan of God's redemption throughout the history of mankind. You always have to remember that God uses even those who do everything in their power to oppose him for his own purposes. The best example of this is the sending of his own son to die on the cross at the hands of evil men who wanted to murder him. Sinful men who love darkness hate it when the light comes, pulls back the veil, and exposes their sin for what it is, and their love for the world for what it is. That's why they kill Jesus. And that's why you are told the world hates you when you speak God's truth in opposition to their lusts and pride. But even when they kill Jesus, by so doing, they served God's plan to remove our sin from us and to give us eternal life. The God of this world, who is really no God at all, can operate only within the constraints of and by the permission of the sovereign God of the universe. So we've answered the question, what is meant by the world? And we've identified the person responsible for the way it is. The second question was, what does it mean to love the world? We said that verse 15 contrasts two loves, and both are translations of the word agape. I thought I was in the right place. To love something with agape love is to surrender oneself to that thing, to serve that thing. The lover of God surrenders himself to God and to his fellow Christians. The lover of the world surrenders himself to the world system. Now, we ought to know that love for the world is prohibited, absolutely prohibited throughout the New Testament as well as the Old. If you're not as familiar with the Old Testament, think about Israel. Love for the world got Israel into so much trouble with God throughout their entire history. The Apostle Paul wrote very similarly to John in Romans 12:2 when he said, "And do not be conformed to this world." That's what Israel did too. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The Christian cannot conform to the world's ideologies and thinking. The Christian has to renew his or her thinking to align it with the truth of God found in God's word. James, the brother of Jesus, also included a similar warning to believers in James 1:27. "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." In other words, if you're a Christian, you have to live in the world to demonstrate the love of God within it. But you can't succumb to the corrupting, defiling influences of the world at the same time. True love demands this. If we're to be a holy people, if we're to be set apart from all of this corruption that is this world, it just makes sense. You can't join it and carry around the contaminating and corrupting influences of the world system. If we do that, how are lost people of the world going to see God's love operating within the corrupt system? They'll look at you and all they'll see is a reflection of their sinful selves. Now, at this point, someone might say, "Well, I don't love the world. I don't really love it. I'm just a bit friendly with it in some things." Well, let's continue on in James. James 4:4. This doesn't start very nice. "You adulteresses." He's writing to the church, by the way. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, being called an adulteress isn't very nice. And enemy of God is even worse. But James is trying to make a very powerful point. And that is that love of God and love of the world are absolutely mutually exclusive. They don't overlap. They can't overlap. Using James' metaphor, to say you love God and then to get in bed with the world only proves you don't love God. It proves you're God's enemy. It isn't possible. It's not possible to love both. And this is why. The values and beliefs and morals involved with loving the one are absolutely antithetical to the values, beliefs, and morals of the other. To love one is to hate the other. There's no way out of that. Verse 15 contrasts two opposites. Let's move on to verse 16, which contrasts two gods. And it also elaborates on what the things of the world are in verse 15, and makes it clear that none of that stuff is from God. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from this world." These things don't come from God, they come from the world. What comes from God? The fruit of the Spirit, which, according to Galatians 5, includes this list of things: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Things which in the life of God's people have replaced the evidences of lust and pride. The evidences of lust and pride are also listed in Galatians 5, which include immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Got to take a breath. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. These are the practices of the world system. They are the products of lust and pride, which, by the way, Paul says, in agreement with John, prevent one from participating in the kingdom of God. Verse 21, "Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Galatians 5:24 continues a little further down. "Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." In other words, if you're a Christian, the former lusts and the pride of the world that used to motivate and compel you, they've been put to death in you, to be replaced by the fruit of the Spirit, which is of God. And they had to be. They had to be, or you would not be able to inherit the kingdom of God. When were they put to death? They were put to death the moment you put your faith in Christ. When you did that, you turned from the evil world and its evil practices to be saved by God out of it. And now, unlike before, you actually have a choice. Now, you're still capable of sinning. John said that in no uncertain terms in chapter 1. He said, "You sin, and if you say you don't, you're a liar." He was saying that to Christians. But now you have the Holy Spirit within you, and you're no longer entirely 100% enslaved to sin. You have a new motivation. You're motivated and equipped with the Holy Spirit to overcome it. When you do sin, it grieves you. You confess, and Jesus' atoning sacrifice for you keeps you in right standing with God. You live as a Christian in life in the process. It's a process of sanctification. Putting away the old, all that junk that Paul even called dung, and replacing it with the new. You're feeding on the Word of God now. You're renewing your way of thinking to align it with the truth. You're shedding old lies about yourself and about the world you live in. You're no longer blind. You're no longer helpless. You're no longer enslaved to sin. You seek to be set apart from all that. You seek to be holy, to reflect the character of your Lord. You grow. You grow from a child in the faith to a strong young man or a woman in the faith to hopefully a father or a spiritually mature woman in the faith. And no matter where you are on that spectrum, you're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, which takes you on a path in the opposite direction from the world. and gives God glory. But sin is still in there. It's still there. The God of this world, he knows that. And he's going to keep on trying to entice you for as long as you draw breath. And that's why you have to know you are in a war with the world. And you have to equip yourself against it. What happens if you don't know that? And what happens if you don't do that? You become a part of the world. And you may not even realize you've slid into it. Now, while I've reminded you of the world's evils, it's important we don't get carried away by condemning everything that is in the world. Remember that everything initially was created by God. Creation itself isn't evil. God himself declared it all good. He gave things like intellect and knowledge and dominion and skill and marriage and food and material blessings and comfort. These are all good things. Even in a corrupt world, there are still these good things that God created. And he still gives these things as blessings, both to his own people and people who reject him. But sin corrupted it. Adam and Eve used a good thing that God created for wrong purposes and against God's will. And from that point on, everything was susceptible to corruption. Idolatry was born. And man has since made an idol out of just about everything you can possibly conceive. Mankind tries to do life without his God, and he proceeds to misuse his intellect, his knowledge, his dominion, his skill, sex, food, and desire for material things and comfort. All man's desires become evil because he desires them outside the context in which God gave them. He grabs at them and isn't thankful to the one who gives. And he desires them above and even in place of his desire for God. To try to do life apart from the author of life is to live life as the walking dead. You may be going through the motions one way or another, but you don't experience real life or freedom. Without Christ, you're compelled to rebel against God. And in that rebellion, it achieves nothing, and you'll find that nothing in this world will ever satisfy your pride and your lusts. Verse 16 describes the things of this world, too, with three classifications. Two types of lust and the boastful pride of life. The word lust translates the Greek word epithumia, and that denotes desire, longing, craving, or lust. The word epithumia is neutral. It's used elsewhere for the appropriate desire for the things of God. It's the context of epithumia which determines whether it's a good desire or an evil desire. And we know from the context of 1 John that here is meant an evil desire, and that's why it's translated lust. I call lust the sin of I want. Either I want because it will satisfy some fleshly craving, or I want because I see it and I believe that I ought to possess it. The first one listed is the lust of the flesh. These are the desires that generate from our sinful fleshly existence. Paul demands that we put off these things to make room to put on Christ in Romans 13, 13 through 14. Again, this is the process of sanctification. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, God gave you a body, and your body can perceive and respond to the world through the senses. And your physiology links your physical body with your emotions. They work on each other. These things in themselves are good. God said so. But you mix those with a heart corrupted by sin, and they can serve sin and evil. Lust of the flesh can include a broad range of things. It can include excessive sinful desires for about anything. Food, sex, physical comforts can result in addictions of all kinds. They can also include fleshly attitudes and responses like anger, strife, bitterness, malice, hatred, fear, vengeance. This is the kind of lust that pursues sensual desires. And it can respond and follow undisciplined emotions, desires which are in opposition to obedience to and worship of God. I'll offer just one example. As part of God's plan for creation, we are sexual beings. The desire for marriage and a marriage partner is not a bad thing. God gave marriage as a gift. But sin has corrupted that otherwise good desire. Who now appeals to your natural desire for sex and tells you that limiting that to marriage between one man and one woman for life is, that's unnecessary? Who blasts you constantly with images of sex and illicit relationships that seem to your sinful flesh to be so romantic and fun? Who tells you it's not wrong? Look, everyone's doing it. Who tells you it's just another bodily function like eating or breathing? This doesn't have any moral implications. Who tells you it can't hurt anyone? Who tells you it's okay, God knows your heart, or you can have fun now and repent later? Is that God? Or is that the God of this world? If you're a Christian, you obviously know the answer to that question, or at least you should. I mean, just a casual reading of the New Testament makes God's will for your sexuality very clear. It doesn't even require explanation or defense. But the world system works on your corrupt heart every day to draw you away from God's will. Yeah, that's even you as a Christian. He's working on you. He's trying. Here's a question. If by the way you live, you oppose God in this area, who do you love? The second lust is the lust of the eyes. This is the kind of lust that's craved by the mind, the desire for material things of the world or for the status and the power that those things bring. It's the lust of, I see that, therefore I want it to be mine. This is covetousness. An example of this is when Satan appealed to this lust when he tempted Jesus by taking him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And man, today there's something in our hearts that wants as much of all that stuff as we can get, isn't there? I mean, it's in us. It appeals to the desire for the world's goods, its wealth, the power and status that they bring, those things that exalt you above your fellow man, the promise to make you happier, more beautiful, more desirable, more intelligent, more rich, more capable, more honored. If you make decisions based upon what would make you happier, and by so doing you have disobeyed God, question, who do you love? The boastful pride of life is the third classification of the things in this world. And there's overlap between these classifications. They're not strict and mutually exclusive. And some say, and I believe it's true, that this particular one undergirds them all. This one I call the sin of I am. I am, and I should be recognized, adored, respected, even feared. I am unique, and I should be celebrated. I am, and I do what I want to do, my way. I am, and good and evil is what I deem good and evil to be. I am, and I will decide for myself. I am, and my lifestyle should not be questioned. I am, and my opinion should be heard. I am and I have no need of the God who reveals himself in Scripture. And if I do need a God, it's certainly not that one, because I am. And my pet God is sympathetic to me and my values, beliefs, and morals. And he doesn't judge me. He's the God of love and provision alone for me. Pride exalts itself. It's concerned with its own image, and it desires to be admired by others. It thinks the answers of life's questions can be found within. Now, God has declared that he is the I am. He is the self-existent one, the only one. And man responds, no, I am. The Bible in both the Old Testament and New Testament speaks of those who are prideful. It often uses the word arrogant or haughty to talk about this sin. Those who set themselves in opposition to the knowledge of God in any way. There are too many passages to look at, but here are just a few from the Old Testament to give you a taste. Psalm 101:5. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. That's God saying that. Psalm 119:21, speaking of God, you rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Proverbs 8:13, this one's interesting. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way. And then this one from Isaiah 13:11 uses all three terms. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. God hates human arrogance. And did you notice there in Proverbs 8:13, he calls you to hate it too. That's part of the fear of the Lord. But human boastful pride is all around us today. Have you ever seen it? It's encouraged by our culture, by the world. The importance of projecting a self-image is embedded in our entertainment, in those that the world calls celebrities. And it has a trickle-down effect. Have you noticed that boys in our culture are learning that being perpetual adolescents that avoid responsibility is attractive? Have you noticed that girls are learning that they need to be physically desirable and sexualize themselves? These things aren't love directed toward God. They're not love directed toward others. They're arrogant, pride, obsessed with the self, seeking the admiration of others. And they are so contagious. The world's message to our young people especially is that they need to adopt the values of their peers, to be like the world, to be accepted and find their place in it. But you don't. Don't love the world. Like God warned Cain in Genesis 4, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. That is the desire of this world system. It's set up by the God of this world. God told Cain something else. He said, but you must master it. Master that sin. Guess what? You can't master sin. But you must. But it can only be accomplished through Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has ever mastered sin. And the good news is he did it on your behalf, so that you don't have to be the world's slave anymore. Well, I hate to leave you in the middle, but I'm going to. Next time, which should happen in the next few weeks, Lord willing, maybe in April, we'll continue from here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Help us to be people, the people that you want us to be, who stand out in the world as the people of God, separated and obedient to your word. Let us be a church in which the love for one another that we share shows the world that we are different, that we answer to a different master. And let it be evident that while we are aliens here, and that we love them, that we love them with the love with which you loved us, and that we are the bringers of truth to this world, the truth that you use to set us free and the truth that you'll use to set others free. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.